Today we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 2 today, starting in verse 13. I have that we're going through verse 22, but actually we didn't make it that far, so we're stopping at verse 17 today, but we'll get to 17 through 22 next time. So we have two sections here this morning that we're going to learn from. The first one is the calling of, and so are you ready? Levi, not Levi. Levi. Levi is how this name is pronounced biblically. So in the United States, we say Levi, kind of like the brand name for the jeans, Levi's. The rest of the world, however, and in the biblical accounts, the proper pronunciation is Levi. And so we're going to call him that for a little while. Levi, it turns out, is later on called Matthew, and he is the same person who wrote the first of the four Gospels. But he begins here with the name of Levi. So that's he's called by Christ in verses 13 and 14. The second section we're looking at this morning, verses 15 through 17, this is where Jesus speaks on his role as being the divine physician. And that's a wonderful section right there. So those are the two areas that we'll be talking about this morning. The title for today's sermon is called Follow Me. Those are the words that Jesus spoke to Levi. And that's what we're going to entitle the sermon today. So let's begin reading. Find there in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And we'll read that. So it starts out, and he went out again by the seashore, and, as always, all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. So we'll stop right there. So the name change thing, let's go back to Levi and to Matthew. So you're familiar with your Bibles, Old Testament and New, and throughout the Bible it was not uncommon for a person, after they had had an encounter with Jesus Christ or with Jehovah in the Old Testament, after that encounter with God, that their name was changed. So we have Abram, he became Abraham. Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter. Saul became, in the New Testament, Paul. And so right here, it is likely that Matthew, and the meaning of Matthew, by the way, is the gift of God, was the name that Jesus gave to Levi sometime after he began to follow him. And so so there's the deal about the names here. Well, it says that Jesus went out again, out to the seashore. Now recall last time, we had just left the scene where we were at the house of Jesus, where he was living there in Capernaum, and the paralytic with his four buddies came, and they tore a hole in the roof and lowered the paralytic down, and Jesus not only healed the man of his paralysis, gave health to his entire body just in an instant, but he also forgave him of his sins. And that was one of the great spots in the early on in the Gospels, where Jesus is claiming full deity here by not only healing him, but also forgiving sins. And we saw that only God can do that. Well, now it's some days later, you know, so I get, you know, repairs had to be made, right? Most likely. And you know that project went really well, because Jesus, after all, was a carpenter. And he knew how to repair the roof. Well, he goes out again, the scripture says, out to the shore. And as usual, again, all the people are coming out to meet him. And he's teaching them. Now, this was not some lonely stretch of beach that they were walking down there. This was Capernaum. And this was a docking place. This was a town of merchants, a town of ships, a town of buying and selling. And so this was the place where the ships came as they went from town to town along the coast to dock. And goods were were loaded onto ships, goods were taken off ships, there were shops set up for buying and selling. This was kind of the merchant area for the town of Capernaum. The Sea of Galilee was a big enough lake, you know, sea if you will, for a lot of activity to be going on. It was 13 miles long and 8 miles wide, so it's a pretty good body of water. And going from town to town, they called it coasting. One spot to the next to the next. So this was an area, very busy, lots of buying and selling going on, lots of activity, and this is where they were walking. And this was a good place for Levi to set up his tax collecting booth, what he had there. Now, Levi was a Jewish tax collector, and most of the tax collectors, others like him, like Zacchaeus, for example, same thing. He was a Jew, he was a tax collector, but these guys were absolutely despised by not only Jewish friends, neighbors, and relatives in the community, but also by the Romans, because they were just notoriously dishonest. They were just known for their greed and their trickery and their dishonesty. And so they weren't liked by the Romans, but the Romans gave them employment because they were collecting taxes from the Jews to give to the Romans. And so they dealt with the Romans, but the Romans didn't like them, and especially they were not liked at all by their own countrymen, in their own culture. And so they were just hated for their dishonesty, because what they would do, not only were they kind of working for the enemy government, the conquering government, the Romans, but they were cheating their fellow countrymen. They would charge more taxes than was required, and they would take that little excess money and stuff their own pockets with it. And so they were just despised. But, you know, making a living in that day, kind of like our day, you know, wasn't always easy. And so maybe Levi here, he saw that the price of being hated as a very sinful person was worth it if there was a genuine opportunity to get wealthy. You know, we might assume, we can't say for certain, but we might assume that Levi was engaged with the love of money. He wanted to get rich. He was pursuing the false happiness that money promised. And that's why he took the job. It was a way to get rich. Well, that all was what was going on. But then Jesus came walking by. Now, we want to recall, too, remember the popularity of Jesus. Everybody's hearing about him. He's doing miracles. He's teaching things that have never been heard before. He's teaching with authority. All this, everybody was following him. So it's highly unlikely that Levi hadn't heard of Jesus before. This was not the first time, Levi might have heard Jesus preaching before. They may have seen each other before. They may have looked at each other before. We don't know any of that for sure, but it's unlikely that Levi was just cold turkey first time he sees Jesus right here. Jesus was known, and Levi was kind of a guy of the town, and so he would have known about Jesus here. And so Jesus was probably on the mind and heart of Levi at this point. Well, verse 14 says that Jesus saw Levi. Contact, eye contact. They looked at each other. And there he was, Levi, sitting in that wealth building office. And Jesus said to him, spoke to him. They were close enough to be heard. Follow me, Jesus said. And what did Levi do? He got up, scripture says, and followed him. And so in a moment, if you will, in the twinkling of an eye, it seems, he went from this well-to-do but despised tax collector to an apostle of Jesus Christ. He would later become the writer of the first book of the New Testament. And that book now is, of course, known throughout the world. And it is a book that will never, it has the words that will never pass away. So quite a change in just such a quick moment there. And what this tells us here, one thing we notice then is the power of Christ to call a person out from the world and make him one of his disciples. And that's what we see right here. This is what stands out. The power of Christ's call upon a person to take them out of a sinful, wretched world and make that person one of his followers from that day forward. Another just quick interesting thing I thought just jumped out to me was that the leper, remember the leper and the paralytic man, they came to Jesus. They were brought to Jesus. They came to Jesus. They saw their need and they went. But here we see Jesus went to Matthew. Now, I guess it doesn't matter. The result is the same either way. The people were saved. The people were healed. But Jesus does it both ways. He calls people and they come to him, and he goes to them and calls them and they come to them. But there was Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus came to him. So he went to him at work. And we're going to start calling him Matthew now, because now he's met Christ. Name's going to change. So Levi's gone, Matthew's in. But there he is. Jesus came to Matthew at work. Now imagine that. Jesus coming to your work. I mean, it could happen. People can be saved even at work, apparently. There's something else to be thinking about with your witness and the words that you can share with others, even in odd places, perhaps. But there was Matthew in that booth, a place, remember, that represented greed, represented sinful ambition, represented dishonesty. And yet right there, the voice of Christ came. The voice of Christ was heard, and it enlightened Matthew's darkened heart, and he saw whatever it is he saw in Jesus Christ. He realized, that is my Lord and Savior. I'm leaving everything. I'm no longer going to be a lover of money and greed. I'm going to be a lover of Jesus Christ. So another thing we can notice here is that the location and or the condition of a person's heart does not hinder the power of Christ to call them to himself whatsoever. The location they're in, the condition they're in, does not hinder the call of Christ. Now, some of you might remember the dark place you were at spiritually, maybe even physically, when Jesus called you. You might remember the dark place you were at mentally or emotionally, the location you were at, all of those things. None of those things hindered the call of Christ. They might have been really dark places. They might have been frightening places. They might have been filthy places. They might have been beautiful places. I don't know. But Jesus is not hindered by where you're at or the condition of your soul. When he calls you, it is a powerful call that can penetrate any darkness that you might have. The Lord Jesus can find you wherever you are. And he can find your loved ones wherever they are. When he calls a sinner to be his servant, he makes that call as the sovereign Lord and God of all of the earth. And so leprosy doesn't stop him. Paralysis doesn't stop him. Blocked doorways, can't get in. That doesn't stop him. Circumstances, conditions, habits, addictions, false beliefs, whatever the sin might be, whatever the sin may have caused, whatever the appearance is, whatever the impression is, whatever the hopelessness is, no matter how impossible or improbable it seems, it does not hinder whatsoever the call of Christ for a person to come to salvation. So we can learn from this. The appearance is not to discourage us from seeing that the person can be saved as well. The appearance of what someone's life looks like should not hinder our prayer and should not hinder our witness to that lost sinner that we know. And so when it comes to the salvation of the one that you love, the ones that you love, the ones that you're praying for, appearances are not to be taken into account. The call of Jesus, again, I already said, it penetrates the darkest hell. It can travel straight to the greatest and furthest rejection that can be possible in the human heart. And Christ can go beyond that rejection and start there and make his call effective in that person's life. And so, again, when it comes to praying for the lost and just prayer in general, our faith looks only to the facts and promises of the Word of God. Do not let your faith be sidetracked by appearances or impossibilities or the conditions that look hopeless. Do not take those into account. Only take into account, when it comes to our faith, the Word of God and what the Word of God says. You know, I've shared this before. It's been a while, and some of you have heard this, some of you not. I don't give a lot of details here, but enough. So when I first heard the gospel, I was 23 years old. I had gone to church since I was a baby, baptized as a baby, was in church every Sunday as far as I know. But I had never heard the gospel in a way that I understood it anyway until I was 23 years old. It was 3 weeks later that the call came from Christ and he saved me and redeemed my soul. That was November 18th, 1984 at 7:30 in the evening. That's just how it was for me, okay? But I have often thought this, that the guy who witnessed to me, his name was Rick. He shared the gospel with me. If he, on the day that I was saved, had seen me, had seen my condition, and had seen the location I was in and what I was doing, if he had seen me on that day and on that night later on, if he had seen the appearance that I was leaving, if you will, I'm sure he would have despaired over me. He would have thought, oh, I don't know, I've wasted my time on this guy. This is so discouraging to see him like this. But how could he have known that on that night, when the appearances that I gave painted a picture of hopelessness, that the call of Jesus was coming to me and would save me on that night? And so, I'm building up to a point here, so hang in there with me. When I struggle seeing no fruit in my praying, especially when I see no fruit in my prayer for lost people, for my family members that, you know, I've been praying now, November 18th, 1984, do the math, it's 41 years, okay? 41 years I've been praying for him, and 41 years I don't see a change. And sometimes I get discouraged about that. Sometimes I struggle, Lord, what's going on? So, what I remind myself of Rick, and he could not have known, and nor do I have the ability to know what Jesus is doing, even in the worst of situations, in the worst of circumstances. So I remember this. And what do I do? I look again to the power of Christ's call. I look again to the power of Christ's word, the strength and confidence that comes by looking to his word rather than appearances helps me keep praying with confidence that God is at work in their lives. So, number one on your outline, never despair entirely of anyone's salvation. Now, I had to put that in there because there are times where you're going to struggle with continuing to pray. So you might despair a little, but you're going to realize, wait a minute, I can't be looking at the appearance. I must look at what the Word of God says. I must continue to pray. And so I won't look at the impossibilities. I'll look at Jesus and continue to pray. So I will not despair entirely over anyone's salvation. This is so important because Jesus wants us to pray and to be ready to share and witness. He wants us to not lose heart and continue with prayer. So again, there may be moments where you're going to struggle and doubts will rise, but you continue to pray. Even when there are no apparent signs of a softening heart. So today, let's push back the threat of despair. That if you've been praying for loved ones and maybe if that's dropped off a little bit, let's pick that back up again. Gain confidence again. We do not take appearances into account. Jesus didn't do it with Levi, and Levi came, and now he's Matthew. And we can pray again with hope and continue in hope. So we're gonna do some cooperation here with Jesus about this praying for the lost thing. Okay. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Jesus said that. He said that to Zacchaeus, by the way, in that. But so let us do something positive about this, the idea that the laborers are few. So number 1A on your outline says June 1st is the blank there. June 1st is a great date to start a garden. It's June 1st. If you look around, my neighbor over there across the fence, they got this wagon and it's full of flowers that they're going to plant. And like everybody's yard in Casper has a wagon there with full of flowers and they're going to plant something in their yard. It's what you do in Wyoming in June. You know. And so here's what we're going to do. June 1st, a great date to start a garden. The concept is very simple. Each one of us, we are going to create a list of people that you know who are not saved. And you're going to call it your garden. And you're going to tend that garden and take care of that garden for 30 days for the month of June. You're going to pray for each name in your garden every day in June. June 1st to June 30th, 30 days. Now, I usually do not say something this strong to you, but I'm going to say this. Let not one of us say, "This is too much to do. I'm too busy. I don't have time." Just hear yourself if you're saying that. You're saying, "I can't pray for the salvation of my loved ones." That's what you're saying. And so we are not going to say that. We're going to realize what it is we might be saying when we say that and say, "Oh yeah, you're right. I need to pray." This is talking about the loved ones who are closest to you in your immediate family who still have need to come to the Lord. This is talking about your friends. This is talking about your neighbors. This is talking about your co-workers. We're going to pray for them. As Christ redeems people, we really need to reorder what is most important in our Christian lives. We need to renew and revive the love that Jesus Christ has for sinners. And that love needs to be renewed within us. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, that other, you know, infamous tax collector, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." John 19:10. And, you know, we have our comforts of Christianity. We've gotten comfortable with this, you know, coming to church and doing our thing and following the... Of course, the pastor can't follow his own order of service, but you know, we get used to just being comfortable in our Christianity, and we forget the misery that we came from. We forget the misery that we were in when we were unsaved. And now, have we forgotten because we just get so busy with other things in church? Have we forgotten the misery of our unsaved loved ones? Those people that we know who are still enslaved to sin. Their appearances, they look great. They're doing great. Ask them how they're doing. "I'm doing fine, thanks a lot." But you know, because you were in their shoes at one point, you know they're not okay. If they're unforgiven, they're in misery. You don't see it, but you know it's there. And we can't forget that they are out there suffering, lost in their sins. And Jesus would have us, you know, at least be praying for them. And so we understand it's not the elder's job to do something about the misery of the lost. It is the responsibility of every member of the body of Christ. You know, we're all on board with loving God. Yeah, let's do that. Let's love God. Let's sing praises to him. We're all on board with that. Yeah, that's great. And we're all on board with the idea of, you know, being separate from the sins of the world. We don't want to be worldly. We don't want to be sinful. And so, yeah, we'll work on that. We're all on board about that. But what about getting on board with an energy for the salvation of our family and our friends and our neighbors? This concern for salvation of others is the evidence that we do love God and that we hate the sin of the world and are separated from it. And what was Jesus doing that day on the beach? He was seeking and saving Matthew. He just wasn't, you know, he was out there doing what he said he came to do. And so the church, us, whom Christ saved, let's not abandon this responsibility that is the church's. Who else is going to pray for the lost if it isn't the church, right? And so let's not abandon that just because it's hard and it's uncomfortable. It can be embarrassing. And, you know, let's not abandon this, but let's find ways to recover this great responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ. If you discover that you have a person that you're even thinking about right now that you can write down as, okay, I'm going to pray for this person. You know, that's an invitation by the Holy Spirit who we've asked to come and be with us today and help us today. That is an invitation from him to begin praying for them. That's the first step of bringing someone who is lost to the Savior. All of us can pray and must pray. Praying for the salvation of a lost person is the first step to getting a harvest. And so let's do that. Now, I know gardens are hard work. I mean, and I know you've got full-time jobs. But even though you have a full-time job, you've got to get out there early in the morning and you've got to get water on those plants or the heat of the day is going to burn them up, right? And so you're going to have to make sacrifices in order to have that time to get that garden growing. The weeds, they come on so strong, right? They steal the nutrients out of the soil. They choke the healthy growth of those young plants. But you've got to get rid of them. And so you might have to stay out there till almost dark, and your fingernails are going to get dirt under them, and your knees are going to get dirty, and you're going to get dirt in your shoes, and you're going to walk through the kitchen, and somebody's going to yell at you for, you know, get the kitchen floor swept up. And, you know, the garden is a problem. I get that. And it's going to take some sacrifice. Healthy gardens take time, and they take effort, and they cost. Seeds cost money, potting soil, fertilizer, tools, water. Time at all costs. But having a garden is an intentional and costly work. But it's also, there's also a harvest, right, at the end. And so, church, pray for the salvation of the lost sinners that you know. 30 days starting today. Get a short list going, like right now. Put a name on your bulletin. One name. You know, get one going this afternoon. Add to it as you think of others along the way. And who can tell? Just like on, you know, November 18th, 1984, 7:30 at night, no one would have believed that God was speaking to that guy, but he was. And so none of us know who God and how God, you know, none of us can tell who God might be working in those people who are around us, who are in our realm of influence. We can't know what God is getting ready to do. And so but we can pray. Remember, no one is too bad for Christ to call. No one is so helpless that they cannot answer and follow Christ. God would have us to pray for them. And so there's your challenge for the month of June, 30 days. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Galatians 6:9. You might say, what happens on day 31? What happens on July 1st? Well, I don't know. But God, you know, let's get there first. And we'll figure it out after that. Okay? Let's walk the seashores of this life with Jesus. Let's start these gardens and pray for a harvest. Okay. on to the next section here, and then we'll be done. So what happens next in verse 15 is a very similar scene as to what happened with Zacchaeus, that other infamous tax collector. When Jesus saved him, Zacchaeus had a dinner. And it's what Matthew does right here as well. Matthew invites Jesus over for dinner. Verse 15. And it happened that he, now that's Christ, was reclining at the table in his house. That house is Matthew's house. Okay? And who was there? Many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Now, could it be that Matthew already was at work with his garden? He was already inviting his former work buddies. He was already inviting his friends, to meet Jesus at his house. And Matthew was probably excited that maybe they too would become followers of Christ. Could be exactly what's going on here. Well, exactly. Now, verse 16, who's there too? Well, the scribes, there they are again, of the Pharisees. They saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors. And they said to his disciples, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this and a lot of directions to go. But I'm just going to go in one direction here with this. Have you ever noticed that God doesn't look at life the same way we do? I mean, God has a different perspective than we do. Isaiah 55:8 says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. One of the best ways to show that God has a different perspective than us is the fact of biblical paradoxes. Okay, so a paradox is a statement that appears to contradict itself, but is actually true. So here are some biblical examples. And the thing about these, they're only true in Christianity. You only have these paradoxes because of Christianity. So here are a few of them. Scattering is gaining. Giving is getting. You are blessed, more blessed to give than to receive. Holding on is losing. Letting go is gaining. Some of these kind of repeat themselves. Having nothing is possessing all things. Dying is living. He who is weak is strong. Happiness is found when it is no longer sought. The clearest sight is of the invisible. We conquer by yielding or by surrendering. We find freedom within boundaries. We have easy loads under a yoke. We reign by serving. We are exalted when we are humble. We become wise by becoming fools for Christ. We are made free by becoming bond slaves. We triumph through defeat. And I could go on, but you get the idea. These are paradoxes that we have. They show us that Christ does things a little bit differently than we do. Well, in this passage, Jesus refers to another paradox, and we kind of made it into number two on your outline. And so it says this on your outline. To know our sins and to feel our sickness is the first symptom of spiritual health. And we're going to stop right there. We'll fill in the next part here in a moment. Well, that's a paradox. Wait a minute. I'm feeling my sins and my sickness. I'm not, it's the first symptom of health? Normally, physically speaking, when we feel more symptoms of our sickness, it is a sign that our illness is getting worse, not better. Spiritually speaking, though, when we feel more guilt, when we feel the shame over committed sins, it is a sign that spiritual health is improving. When we're recognizing sin, when we're seeing it for what it is, And then we, of course, we're dealing with it as prescribed by God to confess it and to repent it. And that is a sign of improving spiritual health. When you're seeing sin everywhere in your life, that's a good thing because God is dealing with you. When you were a sinner, you didn't know that you were a sinner. Sin didn't, it wasn't like in your vocabulary regarding yourself. I mean, other people were sinners, of course, and you saw their problems, but you didn't see it in you. But now when it becomes personal and God is showing you your personal sin and you're realizing that, that's a sign of spiritual health. It's a sign that you're learning the right attitude about sin. This is wrong. This is not right. I don't want to do that anymore. My desires are changing. I want to please my Father now. I don't want to go there anymore. I want to be more like Christ. That's where we're being led as we recognize sin within us. So, you know, no one has ever said, you know what? I'm feeling so good today, I think I'll go to the doctor. I mean, no one ever says that, right? Well, the lost sinner, they will never go to the doctor unless they are made aware of their sin. It's when sin becomes evident inside of a person because of the call of God working on them, because of the life of God coming in and bringing that dead heart to life, and regeneration begins to take place and they begin to see sin. It's then that they repent and begin to turn and they go to Christ. It was the recognition of sin that begins the whole process in our thinking and in our mind. And so the Holy Spirit comes and we begin to feel conviction. We read about this in our call to worship, that the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. We begin to sense that something's wrong. We begin to sense that there are changes need to be made. We begin to sense that a turnaround is needed, more than just a new page in my life, but a completely new life is needed. I need to do something that I can't do myself. This is the Holy Spirit teaching us. He's teaching us to catch ourselves sinning, if you were, to become aware of it, to see it, to see our mistakes, if you will. It's not right, by the way, to say, well, sin ought to be pretty obvious to that person, you know. Again, sin is not obvious to it. The Holy Spirit must point it out to us. We do not know ourselves as good as we think we do, but the Holy Spirit knows. And he is able to show us. And so, the Holy Spirit's conviction is vital to our spiritual well-being. And this is what the point on the outline says. To know our sins and to feel our sickness is the first symptom of spiritual health. We may never say, you know, may we never say something like this. Oh, Jesus, great physician of my soul, great doctor, you know, I see that you've come to me today. You know, welcome. I'm glad you're here, but what are you doing here? I'm fine. I don't have any problems. We wouldn't say that to the great physician of our souls, whose work is to heal our sin sickness, this worst of all diseases of sin. He's here to heal us. We would not turn the physician away and say, I'm good. I'll come to you when I need you. Someone indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God welcomes the physician of our souls. Now, this is not to say that the Holy Spirit is not progressively leading us forward in practical sanctification. We are to be defeating our sin. We are to be better off regarding sinful temptations today than we were a year ago or 5 years ago. We are to be gaining ground in holiness, if you will. And that is the Holy Spirit working in us. And he most certainly is doing that all of the time. But here's the thing we must always remember. Drawing near to Christ in sanctification will always involve discovering to a greater and greater degree the depths of our own sin. The more we understand our sin, the closer we get to Christ as a believer in Christ. So the question is for us, when sin is known, do we avail ourselves of this special office of Christ? Do we go to the doctor when sin is known? Or do we just say, as sin will tempt us to do, sin, remember, is deceiving. It doesn't want to be discovered. It doesn't want to be confessed. It'll hide itself, as it were. It is such an evil thing, sin is. It is the most dangerous kind of sickness. But when we do become aware of it, we need to immediately go to this great physician of ours who alone can heal this mortal disease. We don't want to say, yeah, it's just a little sin, or, you know, I'll worry about it later. Or, you know, no, we need to see, this is cancer of the worst kind. I need to go to the doctor today, please. I need an appointment now. And we can be thankful that his office door is always open. Your sin is not fine. You are not fine when you have it, when you're aware of it. You need to go to Christ. Do not believe the lie that you're going to be okay if you go day by day without confessing sin. Go to him immediately. See him as your great physician who wants and can heal you. Now, there's a little bit more to this we need to say here. Some feel incorrectly that an awareness of sin is just the reason I need to stay away from God. Have you ever heard this one? I can't come to your church because the roof would cave in on me. No, I had a guy tell me that once. He says, I have so many sins, I've done so many bad things, that I walk into that building and God would get me. He's going to zap me because I dared to show up and pretend like, you know, I'm going to be a church person now. That's just such backwards thinking, right? It's the sinner that needs to go to Christ. This is what we've been talking about all along here, this week and the last couple weeks. People say, my sins are too many, my sins are too big, I can't go to God, he won't accept me in this state. Well, this is simply a lie from Satan. It's a lie that self cooperates with Satan with. Self will, through pride and ignorance, try to keep us from seeing that, no, God accepts sinners. And we like to say, no, I'm too sinful. He won't accept me. You know, no, it's twisted. It's wrong. And real Christianity, say it that way, begins and continues throughout one's entire lifetime under this principle. Come to me with your sin. That's when real Christianity begins. The sinner comes to Christ and realizes it was my sin that brought me here. And it's my sin that he forgives. Come to me with your sin. This is the principle that a Christian lives with as well. We are in the process of sanctification, getting rid of our sin, if you will. But we must deal with it when it comes and not ignore it. So, do not delay. Come with all your helplessness. Come with all your grossness. Come to him. Do not delay. You'll find grace waiting for you. Grace is coming to him with our sin and going out from him with his life abiding within us. I'll just repeat that. Grace is coming to him with our sin and going out from him forgiven and with his life abiding within us. And then you know what you do tomorrow? You repeat. Or do it again. Do it again. Do it again. I suppose it's kind of another paradox. The best news, Jesus lives in me, begins with the worst news, my sin. So happy are those who find out their own. Did you get the other half of that number two there? Real is the word. Real Christianity begins when you come to Jesus with your sin. That's when it really begins. So the people in your garden, going back to them and then just wrapping this up quickly. The big difference between them and you is they do not truly know that they are sinners, but you do. That's the difference between you. And it is a great difference. Be honest with your sin. Always take it to the great physician of your soul that he can heal you and keep you going healthy and strong as you follow him. And then finally, back to the garden. Begin your list today. Start it now with one name. Add to it as we go. 30 days of prayer. You don't know, we don't know, I don't know what God may do in the people who are on that list. But please make a list, every one of us. The song that we started the service with today was called Build Your Kingdom Here. The way God builds his kingdom is he calls sinners to himself. Let us participate with him in that building of his kingdom right here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your call to us to come to you as our Father, as our Savior, as our physician. Lord, may we consider these things. May we not let them go. In Jesus' name I pray. I forgot to ask something that I asked last week. I'm going to ask it again. Some of you weren't here, so here you go. Did you hear anything today that you found interesting? Did you learn anything today? Is there anything in what we've done, whether what I've said or even in the songs that we've sung so far, is there anything that you have picked up today that you're going to take with you? Second question, who will you tell about it? Tell somebody, this is what I learned at church. Steve?